Reading from Isaiah chapter 5, starting at verse 8, reading to the end of the chapter. Woe to you who had add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revellers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are strung. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds.
Good morning, everybody. I'm going to pray for us before we look again at God's words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Bible that we've just had read to us this morning. Please would you speak to each one of us through this chapter of Isaiah and help us to respond in obedience and adoration of who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we do when the Bible talks about sin and judgment? Do we look embarrassed, squirm awkwardly, shuffle uneasily? Do we quickly turn over the page and try and find something a bit more positive? Do we just forget about it or try and ignore it, refusing to engage or think about these things? It's certainly not seen as politically correct to talk about sin or judgment. Maybe we'd be happier if we just sort of tip-exed out these sort of chapters from the Bible. The problem is, you know as well as I do, that if you passed your friend on the street and you knew that around the corner, in the direction they were heading, was a colossal fire raging out of all control, then the loving thing to do would be to warn them, to keep quiet or stay positive and just let them find out for themselves. Well, that would be heartless, unkind and callous. If we try and hide or downplay or cover up the huge problem of sin and the terrifying judgment that each one of us deserves according to God, then we're doing just the same thing, really. We're in denial. But worse still, we're reducing God's love. We're downplaying his grace, changing God to fit our desires, and robbing him of his majesty, glory, and power. So we're looking again at Isaiah 5 this morning. And if I had to sum it up in four words, I'd have to say sin exposed, judgment pronounced. That's the sort of title that I think you've got on your service sheet. There's little I can say to sort of sweeten the pill. The Bible talks a lot about sin and judgment. Jesus talks about it himself. And when, as Bernie said, as a church, we try and teach through books of the Bible, then hopefully we will cover topics in proportion to how often the topics come up in the Bible. Whilst it may not be a subject then that we would choose, this chapter is absolutely written for us today. It's God's unchanging, inspired words, and it's written by the unchanging God, and it's written to sinful humans who are just the same today. So the question we must ask then is, what do we do when we get to a passage like this in our Bible? A passage that seems to offer little hope, just condemnation and the terrible reality of judgment. Do we resist it, ignore it, try and hide it? Or do we listen soberly, humbly, prepared to examine our own hearts, and prepared to let God increase our understanding and our love of who he is? So, on the service sheets, and we've got a couple of points. The first sort of main heading there is the problem. We're going to look at the problem and the punishment. And under these, there's a number of subheadings. They all seem to begin with the letter P. Wasn't so much intention. It just so happened that they actually did. So we start off there. Prosperity. Let's have a look at verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. And just look on verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Acquiring property and land, acquiring wealth, prepared to trample over others to get what they want. The original people it's written to hadn't acknowledged properly that their land was a gift from God, but simply wanted more to the detriment of others. Verse 22 says they're not caring about others. They're prepared to forfeit justice for the sake of a bribe. They didn't care how their money came, as long as they had it. And surely we can relate to this today. The desire to get rich quick is enshrined in our society today. The need to better oneself, to have more possessions, a bigger house, more money, with no real care for others along the way. It's prosperity. Second, and P, pleasure or parties. We could call it either. The sinful heart tells us we must have more prosperity, and it tells us that our pleasure is what matters most in life. So the parties mentioned here are elaborate, self-indulging. Look at how their wild parties are described. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Drinking to get drunk and living for oneself with no respect, concern or thought for God whatsoever. I am what matters. I do what I want. Living for the weekend. Living to indulge in the good life. We've seen already that they loved getting drunk. They can mix delicious cocktails, these people. Well, this year I turn 30, I have to say. And I'm not sure if I'll do anything for my birthday. It probably won't. If I do, it almost certainly won't be anything like what Chris Evans did for his 30th. It was back in the 90s when he was working for Radio 1. He was presenting the breakfast show. And about 9:05 in the morning, he and his friends piled over to the Langham Hotel in central London, just opposite the BBC studios. He booked a suite for the day, and he told all his friends that whatever they wanted, they could have. He said he settled down to play cards with a few friends, a bottle of whiskey, several packets of cigarettes, and a case of beer. I think there's a lot of similarities with Isaiah 5. This is how Chris Evans described what followed. By lunchtime, it was like midnight. There's something far more rebellious about starting drinking earlier in the day. Suddenly, the clocks didn't matter. The world was on our time. New arrivals greeted the daylight mayhem with shock. But that soon gave way to excitement as they decided to throw caution to the winds and pile in themselves to play catch-up. Of course, this kind of life may satisfy for a short while, but it offers no lasting satisfaction. Look onto Israel's fate, the second part of verse 13. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Do you see the irony here? They feast at banquets and love their drinks, can drink bottle and after bottle of the finest wine. And yet when they die, they are exposed as the ones who are hungry. They are the ones who are in fact thirsty. We're working through John's Gospel at Sunday at 6. And we've seen recently Jesus' claim, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. We can go to the best parties, seek pleasure in the finest, richest things life has to offer. But only a relationship with Jesus Christ satisfies truly. Only the relationship with Jesus satisfies that deep hunger and thirst that we all have. So seeking pleasure without seeking God is empty, foolish, a symptom of sin. The next P, personal rejection of God. This gets us right to the heart of the problem. We saw last week that God sings a love song for his vineyard, his people. And though he lovingly made and cared for this vineyard, It bore him only bad fruit. The people had rejected God. This is the problem. Verse 12. They have no regard or respect for God. They couldn't care less about him. Verse 24 puts it clearly. It says, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. I called it personal rejection. Not just because it began with a P, although that did help, but personal, because it was personal. They had rejected God, who had loved them and cared for them, and who had done, verse 4, everything he could have done for them. Have a look at verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. It's a visual description. It's as if Israel loved their sin so much that they tied themselves to their sin and carried it around with them wherever they went. Their demands here, I just read, are arrogance. They refuse to trust God unless he shows himself to them in exactly the way they want him to. I wonder if we are sometimes like this too, setting conditions or making demands of God. And yet really, it's a sign of unbelief, a sign of their rejection of God, failing to trust him fully. The fourth P, I've put there, personal taste. Just keep looking down. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. In their arrogance, they have made themselves gods. They define morality themselves. If they wish to call good evil and evil good, then that's exactly what they'll do. It's living life without reference to God. Everything, verse 22, everything is reduced to individual opinion. And of course, isn't this just so like our society today? I was reading someone's blog entitled Who Defines Morality? And the lady writes this: my biggest passion is protecting every individual's right to live his or her life as he or she sees fit, even if I find what that person believes to be reprehensible. Who defines morality in her eyes? Well, she does. There's the whole question of redefining marriage and moving away from the Bible's definition of marriage being between a man and a woman. And I've read many comments worded so strongly that they basically seem to say that anyone who opposes gay marriage is completely intolerant and basically evil. There's a question of abortion. And my sister's church had protesters hurling abuse at those who came to the church, including the families, the children, because they wouldn't condemn one of their members who stood up for unborn babies' right to life and who opposed abortion. People all around us today call good evil and evil good. So we've seen the problem. And we need to examine ourselves, maybe in the description of sin here in Isaiah. There have been things highlighted that are true of you or me, things that we need to change in our lives. But even if these are not all particular sins that you struggle with, isn't it just such a clear description of the society of which we are all part of, the society we live in today? A society that seems to want to eradicate God from politics, to promote personal gain, pleasure and wealth. A society that tells us we are at the centre of our own universe And we have a right to call the shots. So the problem. And moving on now, we see the punishment. Isaiah shows us that God's punishment is measured. He's presented the evidence and lists this in a very structured way. And he moves from the sin to the consequence of sin. He presents two woes followed by two therefores, and then four woes followed by another two therefores. Isaiah draws us to the logical conclusions of sin. I was reading an article in the paper, and its headline was, "It's simple, punishment should fit the crime." And I guess this is something we would all want to say we agree with. They were showing inconsistencies. A man who let people smoke in his pub when the smoking ban first came in had, despite everyone apparently in his pub not minding or wanting to, he'd been sent to prison because he'd been given fines which he couldn't pay. Whilst they were showing this vile man who murdered a girl he met on Facebook, had previously raped a number of women at knife points, and for this he'd only received 5 years. In prison, so he was free to murder. The article finishes, "Confused? You are not alone. All we want is a system where the punishment fits the crime, where real offenders go to jail, and those who blatantly are not criminals are treated accordingly." Well, God's judgment perfectly fits the crime. So verse 10, "The vineyard and seed produce a pitiful harvest. An ephah of grain was one-tenth of a homer that was sown." So prosperity and wealth taken back by God. We've seen how those who eat and drink at wild parties, thinking only of themselves, will be shown up as the ones who are, in fact, hungry and thirsty themselves. It's the grave, Sheol, the place of the dead, whose appetite is the biggest. Verse 12 says, "Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limits. These pleasure-seeking partiers are swallowed up themselves." We can push God out and ignore him, but he will always have the last word. Have a look as the passage moves to the conclusion. Verse 25. "Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the street. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." God's people put themselves before God, trying to be God themselves. And God is outraged at this arrogance. He executes personal, vengeful justice himself. He sees to it that the guilty are punished. His right hand strikes them down. For Israel, they face exile. The Assyrian army was to invade and capture God's people. That's what verse 26 onwards describes. "Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one of them slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. Their bows are strung. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue." It's terrifying, but it's real. God punishes sin. And if we reject God in the same way, we will face just as terrible a punishment. The punishment, though, does fit the crime. And if we can't see this, then we have simply not seen how serious and offensive our sin really is. I hope we don't sort of distance ourselves from this. Sin is just as prevalent today. in society and in our own hearts. So I want just to think through, how does this all apply to us today? And I just want to finish with three quick applications. Firstly, don't be surprised at sin and don't ignore it. If we think people are inherently good, then when we see the symptoms of sin in our children or in our parents or in our husband and wife or in our unreasonable boss at work or in that person we looked up to and so respected, then we'll be shocked. But sin is a universal problem. Paul writes to the Romans that no one is righteous, not even one. So it shouldn't catch us by surprise. But we should not ignore the problem. We know that we too are going to slip up sometimes, but we can take action to help ourselves and to help others. It's Jesus who says, if our foot or hand or eye causes us to sin, then we should cut it off or gouge it out. This is how seriously Jesus takes sin and what sort of drastic action we should take to avoid it. We can help each other. We can look for others to be accountable to. We can try and avoid the things that tempt us. Don't be surprised by sin. Don't try and ignore it. Second, don't be in denial about judgment. God doesn't just say these things to scare us, but rather to motivate us into action and to help us love him more. We must take the judgment of God seriously. The Bible talks about fearing God as a positive thing, meaning reverence and awe and submission. Knowledge of God's judgment must lead us to repentance. As we acknowledge our sin to God and ask for forgiveness, we pray that his Spirit will strengthen us to resist. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I went to the talk on Tuesday about death, which Sam dealt with very clearly and sensitively. But it really challenged me. I know some of you were there. It really caused me to think seriously about how I share my faith with others. Because people do need to hear the good news of Jesus. Putting off telling people is of no use if they die. And obviously we all will die. I don't need to see evangelism as a burden, because it's naturally the opposite. It's liberating. We offer the greatest news anyone could ever hear. And of course it requires us to trust in God's sovereign control. If someone I share Christ with rejects him, then ultimately it's between them and God. People will reject God. But we need to trust that God is in control and be free from endless worry and doubt. And the third application I thought of is, and I think this is absolutely key here, it shows us God's goodness. I want us to go home with this today. I think verse 16 is key in understanding the passage. Let's just have a look down at verse 16. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. This chapter shows us that God is just and righteous. This means he's totally fair. He always judges correctly. When we see God punishes sin, we should exalt him. Praise God for his justice. Justice is a great thing. It's what we so desperately want. God is showing himself to be holy. Verse 16, the holy God will show himself to be holy. Holy is a powerful word, meaning set apart, perfectly right, distinct from us. God is showing the world that he is just and he alone is holy. He's pure because he hates sin, and he's just because he punishes sin. God's amazing, not in spite of his judgment, God's amazing because of his judgment on sin. This is why we can have confidence in God. He does what is right, and he ensures that justice prevails. So we come away from this chapter with an awesome God to worship and praise. And if you are a Christian, you know that the good news gets even better. Isaiah 5 ends in total darkness. Darkness seems to have the final words, but it's not where the story of the Bible ends. We cannot finish here on a note of doom and gloom. Yet we must examine our sin. Yes, we must take God's judgment seriously. But the book of Isaiah doesn't end here. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, he says a few chapters on. Isaiah goes on to explain how a promised descendant of King David would come and through dying the death of a criminal would pay himself for the sin of the people. He would make a way possible back to God. And of course, this promised king is Jesus Christ. Our sin has been laid out before us this morning. And Jesus bore this sin on himself. The judgment we deserve has been paid in full. If we are trusting in Jesus, our sin has been totally removed and we have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. A great hope to rejoice in. Our sin is more serious than we could imagine, but God's grace to us in Jesus is more wonderful than we could ever hope for. So it ends with a verse from an old hymn that I think just puts it so well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, This chapter is a real challenge as you expose our sin and as you warn us of judgment. Please help us to take these things seriously, to apply these truths to our own lives. Thank you so much that when Jesus died, he died to pay the full punishment of our sin, so that we can be made absolutely clean and pure in your sight. So we thank you for Jesus. Amen.